This isn't intended to be an exhaustive theology of depravity or repentance, but just sort of a brief intro slash reminder of the need to shepherd our hearts, a little bit of depravity, and so on. Roman numeral 1, letter A. So there is the need to shepherd our hearts. First, the what and why of the heart indicates a need to shepherd our hearts. And man, I just can't emphasize the importance of this enough. There are men in leadership influencing thousands upon thousands who have no clue how to shepherd their hearts. Zero clue. It's an absolute travesty. Absolute travesty. And you look at places where you have fleshly, carnal men and places of pastoral leadership who are sort of these mini-popes and the source of divisions and crashings and chaos and carnage. And I guarantee you almost every time it's because they don't know how to shepherd their hearts. And they don't know what repentance is. They don't know how to repent. We need to avoid that error. I beg us to. So, the what and why of the heart indicates a need to shepherd our hearts. As we know, number one, the heart includes the whole inner being. It's a man's control center, the invisible part, the center of worship, motivation, desire, and the will. The why you do behind what you do, it's the heart. It's the seat of the will. Proverbs 4, watch over your heart with all diligence. Why, Solomon? Because from it flow the springs of life. Everything from life. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Because, this is why, out of his mouth, from his mouth speaks that which fills the heart. The greatest commandment involves the heart. This reminds us that there's a need to shepherd our heart. The greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God, not just all, notice, it doesn't just say with all your behavior. It doesn't just say with all your external morality skills, but with all your heart, your soul, synonym, your mind, synonym, with heart. Heart, soul, mind are used synonymous in Scripture. God's great concern is the condition of the heart, hence the need to shepherd it. 1 Samuel 16, as Samuel is going to find the next king whom the Lord has chosen. Don't look at his appearance, Samuel, or at the height of his stature, I've rejected him. As Samuel is looking at all David's brothers, they were all tall and handsome. He says, don't look at them. I've rejected him. God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Chronicles 28, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart. Serve him with a whole heart. The Lord wants our heart. Proverbs 24:12, does he not consider it who weighs the heart? Matthew 15, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So the leader in shepherding his heart understands these things. Letter B, God's desire for man's heart indicates a need to shepherd his heart. Behold, David says, Psalm 51, verse 6, page 2, you desire truth in the innermost being. Notice he doesn't say, you merely desire a valiant performance of external morality. Do you see that there? He doesn't only say that. Innermost. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Joel 2:13, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Praise God for that. But notice, God wants us to rend our heart and not the externals. Yeah, you're good at, you know, tearing your tunic and putting on these showy displays of sorrow, but I want your heart to be torn over your sin is the idea. And again, the greatest commandment there. The Lord wants our heart. He deserves our heart. Letter C, the condition of man's heart indicates a need to shepherd the heart. The condition of our heart. Man's heart is naturally evil. A misunderstanding of depravity will cause us to err on the need to shepherd our hearts. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a statement of depravity. It's a theological statement. Apart from regeneration by the Spirit, that's where we are. We're the primary definition of evil being a refusal to glorify God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Also, the need to shepherd our hearts because man's heart is naturally untrustworthy and devious. Our hearts are devious, gentlemen. What does devious mean? Or deceitful? What does that mean? What's that? Yeah, lies. Tricky. Wants to show this, but is really doing that. Jeremiah 17, the heart is more deceitful. Wow, okay, then what? That's an interesting statement. Than all else. And is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And then Proverbs 28:26, this great verse here. Notice, he who trusts his own heart is a fool. Wow. Is a fool. Well, trust your heart. Go with your instincts here, friend. No. Solomon, the wisest man in the world next to Jesus, says you're a fool if you trust your own heart. Paul Tripp wisely writes here, sin lives in a costume. That's why it's so hard to recognize. The fact that sin looks so good is one of the things that makes it so bad. In order for it to do its evil work, it must present itself as something that is anything but evil. You'll never understand sin's sleight of hand until you acknowledge that the DNA of sin is deception. He's talking about how it works in our own hearts. Deception. Now, what this means personally is that as sinners, we're all very committed and gifted self-swindlers. Number three, man's heart is the harbor and source of sin. It's not all those, it's not movies, it's not leather pants, it's not Ozzy Osbourne music. Those aren't the source and harbor of sin. The hearts of men are. Jesus says, that which proceeds out of the mouths, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murders, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, slander, pride, foolishness. Verse 23, all these things proceed from within and defile the man. Side note, in the NASB translation, which is a reliable translation, the word sin, transgression, or iniquity occurs 1,148 times in 906 verses. Isn't that amazing? This is more than the word love, twice as much actually as the word love, 528 times. Loving kindness, 138 times. Grace, 133 times. And forgive or forgiveness, 85 times. Why might this be? Why might this be? Man really is that sinful. That's exactly right. There's a problem. And furthermore, the sinfulness of sin doesn't want us to recognize, admit, and see the depth of the sinfulness of sin, does it? So the purpose of discerning, next bullet point there, and seriously dealing with our sin biblically has several benefits, men. Accurate view of self helps us see our need to be saved. Christ-like humility. Correct active approach for sanctification. An accurate view of the Holy Spirit, His love, workings in us, and His power. We'll get to that more in a minute. Cultivates a love for and appreciation of Christ and His finished work on the cross. And of course, in Revelation 5, we'll praise the Lamb who was slain for all eternity. The leader understands the sinfulness of sin, especially in his own heart. Letter D, God's desire that we discern and deal with personal sin of the heart indicates a need to shepherd the heart. Number one there, the heart is deep and not always easy to discern. I like that verse, Proverbs 20. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. So we're called to be men of understanding. One way in which that'll be evidence is I can draw out, I can see the purposes, the plans, the motivations in my heart. And I own them. I don't play games and with self-defensiveness and justify and rationalize. We've got to kill that in men. We have to die. Die to that stuff. God is pleased, by the way, number two, when we see and loathe our sin as personally offensive to Him. I don't know what book evangelicals are reading today. I don't know what book they're reading when we put forward stuff like, well, you can't stop talking about sin so much. Just think about grace. Stop thinking about depravity so much. Stop emphasizing the fallenness of man so much. I don't know what book you're reading, friend, but it's not the Bible. And you cannot understand a lick of grace until you understand the depth of depravity. Grace means nothing. Grace means not having to think about who you really are in your definition. Grace means permission slip for what you really want to do because you're so deceitful and refuse to acknowledge your idolatry in your book, but that's not what it means in the Bible. We've got to get over ourselves here. Deal with it. Look at these verses that show how pleased God is when we loathe ourselves. Not whip ourselves like Martin Luther used to do as a Roman Catholic to get to heaven. Okay, well, there's perspective here. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 66, all these things my hand made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. Be careful, always pay attention to statements like that. Wow, what one? To whom or what will God look favorably? He who thinks about grace all the time and how wonderful he is. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit. Hebrew word there, contrite, means like a shatteredness, convicted. Brokenness in spirit or / heart and trembles in my word. It's so clear there, isn't it, brothers? Joel 2:12, yet even now declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Again, remember that Greek word that Jesus used there for poor. It had the idea not just of someone who's struggling to pay the bills each week, but it had the idea of a broken beggar, destitute on the street, head down, hand out, who has zero resources to get through the day. He is entirely dependent on someone putting something in his hand. Jesus said, blessed are those, happy, you're going to heaven, you're saved, who understand that that's what they are in spirit, morally speaking, the heart. Blessed are those who mourn, right after that, for they shall be comforted. The greatest sermon ever preached, the greatest sermon on record from our Lord, starts out with those words. God commends those who see and mourn the gravity of their sin. Why might that be? Why does God commend those who understand and mourn the gravity of their sin? Why would God commend that? Is he just trying to just be a killjoy here? God doesn't want us to have any joy? Again, wants us to pull a Luther and sleep out in the cold and go to confession for 5.5 hours a day? Yeah. Yeah, you can't turn a corner. He wants us to deal with it. Exactly. He wants us to just be truthful. Be convinced of our need to be saved. Nowhere, by the way, next bullet point, does Scripture encourage us to do things like avoid addressing our sin, lightly brush over our sin, minimize the magnitude of sin, or dodge understanding the depths of our sin. Nowhere. Notwithstanding this push, and especially in my generation, our age of kind of evangelicalism and pastors and bloggers and whatever others, notwithstanding the push to do that, it's totally absent anything like that in Scripture. Stuart Scott wisely writes this, we never find the Scripture saying, come on now, you're thinking too poorly of yourself. I haven't found that verse, have you guys? Or, what you need is to consider yourself more. Instead, God has given us many stories and warnings to discourage this very thing. End quote. Spiritual maturity is getting to this place. Letter E. That the Holy Spirit is God's gift to help us expose and eradicate sin indicates a need to shepherd the heart. A lot of behind where we go wrong here, and I think in our day, is a bad pneumatology, which we'll study next year, but a wrong understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what he's given, why he's given to us. Number one, part of the Holy Spirit's new covenant ministry is to see, loathe, and eradicate sin. To see, loathe, and eradicate sin. Ezekiel 36, I like this passage here. It's very helpful. It's a prophecy about the new covenant. We live in the new covenant now, since the finished work of Christ and the birth of the church at Pentecost. Ezekiel 36, God says, moreover, I'll give you a new heart, talking about the future. Again, this is, you know, 600-ish A.D., but we're living in the new covenant. We're partakers of the new covenant. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit. Okay, look, notice that right there. What's this going to be like, God? I will put my spirit within you, number one. Cause you to walk in my statutes. Wow, so we can't even obey until the spirit's in us. Number one, you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Then you'll remember, notice this product of the Holy Spirit. You will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. You will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. So part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that we would see and loathe our sin. Do we see that? I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed, confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Wow. God is a great, holy God, passionate for his own glory, and that we would share in that. Number two, the Holy Spirit is a great gift to destroy that which displeases God and renders us miserable. Sin. Galatians 5:17, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That's a good thing. The Spirit is adamantly against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. In other words, that you would like to do motivated by the flesh. The Spirit comes to destroy that, brothers. Paul Tripp rightly says, accurate self-assessment is the product of grace. That's the product of grace. It is only in the mirror of God's Word and with the sight-giving help of the Holy Spirit that we're able to see ourselves as we actually are. In those painful moments of accurate self-light, when we may not feel as if we're being loved. This hurts. It does. But that is exactly what is happening. God, who loves us enough to sacrifice His Son for our redemption, works so that we would see ourselves clearly, so that we would not buy into the delusion of our righteousness. And so that with a humble sense of personal need, we would seek the resources of grace that can only be found in Him. This is the love of God in causing us to see and loathe our sin as offensive to God. That God is saying, I love you, when that happens. Why would we reject God's love? Man, godliness isn't just knowing a lot of theology and being able to spout off things and argue well and get up and perform a task. We got to go, God wants our heart. Number three, to be led by the Spirit and give assurance of our blessed sonship involves putting sin to death. That's one of the chief ways of what it means to, you know, you hear that, I'm being Spirit-led. The Spirit's leading me. Great, you must mean you're mortifying your sin, seeing, loathing, and turning from your sin and rejoicing in the finished work of Christ and the atonement. Praise God. Because that's one of the chief things that that means. And it's an affirmation of our sonship. Romans 8, look there. So then, brethren, we're under obligation unto the flesh. Okay, brethren, talking to believers. To live according to the flesh, for what are we obligated to? For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. And the Greek actually says, you will die. Meaning you're unregenerate. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Number four, conviction over sin produces greater humility, that virtue God greatly desires in us. This is one of the chief things that brings humility. James writes, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. The context of idolatry in our hearts here. And then verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He'll exalt you. One of the chief ways of obeying the command of humbling ourselves is seeing, loathing, confessing our sin. So the flesh, gentlemen, next bullet point, resists seeing its own workings, sin. The flesh resists seeing the workings of sin at the level of the heart, furthermore. Again, because it's deceitful, wants to distract, cover up. Oh, it's just a behavior thing. Oh, my blood sugar was just super low. You know, I didn't get much sleep last night. It was a hard day at work. Yeah, all that was used to bring it out, but it came from your heart. It's sin. It's sin. Since the Holy Spirit, next bullet point, is given to discern and destroy sin, it can only be the response of the flesh in us, not the Spirit, to repel at the idea of seeing loathing and turning from our sin. An aversion to seeing loathing and turning from our sin, an aversion that can only be the flesh, that can only be pride, that can only be a bad thing in the proper biblical context as we've covered so far. You're not walking by the Spirit right now if that's where we're at. Let's not overlook that. That can only be a flesh thing. Our flesh will chafe under this. And a generation of young evangelicals, proud evangelicals, will rise up and protest this truth. It's fleshly. So, with that then, Roman numeral 2. That's the general theology. Worship idolatry and the solution. Let's take this a little further then. Definition, worship, generally speaking, we worship what we suppose we must have in order to have joy, absolute peace, transcendent security. Still under number 1 there, we might worship what we hope in, sacrifice for, depend upon for happiness, prioritize, and effortlessly think about our idols. To worship is to be human. Humans are hardwired worshipers. You can't stop yourself from worshiping. It's part of how God made us. Going further, number 2, God desires and deserves exclusive worship. Stuart Scott writes, "We were created for God that he might receive the worship he deserves. He is worthy of our worship and he rightfully expects it." We see several statements on this. I mean, they're all over the Bible. Just a couple here. 1 Chronicles 29:11. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." I had a professing Christian tell me the other day, "I reject the idea that God does all things for his glory, to exalt himself. I reject that." This is a well-studied individual. I just was stopped in my tracks when the person said that. Couldn't believe it. Isaiah 43:7, God talking about us, whom I've created for my glory. We're created for his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, this is in the New Testament. "Whether you eat or drink," Paul says that because even just the smallest things, "I want you to do it for my honor. Do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And then, of course, 2 Corinthians 5:9 there. "Therefore, we also have as our ambition." Pay attention to what follows. Apostle Paul, what's our ambition? "Whether at home or absent," meaning in heaven or on earth, the context there, "to be pleasing to him." That is my goal. And all things to please God. And seeing loathing and turning from our sin is pleasing to God, as we've shown from the scriptures. So, worship gone bad, number 3. Worship of anything other than the true God, the God of the Bible, is idolatry. We can break the greatest commandment and commit idolatry by worshiping things like a false God, you know, false religion, control, comfort, money, joy. We can worship morality. We can worship health. We can worship an easy life, people's opinions, relational status, etc. We could, and that list could just go on for pages. We can make an idol out of just about anything, including good things. Idolatry, next bullet point, is a serious sin. It's giving honor, glory, devotion, veneration, adoration, praise, dependence, reliance. Those two are important too, reliance. And worship to something that is not God. We must never downplay the seriousness of idolatry, brothers. Our God is deserving of all honor and glory, and we would give him that for all eternity. 1 John 5:21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols," John says. Stuart Scott rightly says, if we habitually sin in order to get something, or we habitually sin because we cannot have something, chances are we are worshiping that thing. Worshiping my wife treating me a certain way. Worshipping my spouse, being in a certain condition, doing a certain thing. Worshipping having an easy week and a predictable life where all my ducks are lined up and I know it's coming and I can just kick back and put it in neutral. We can make idols out of everything, and we do. In every act of sin, next bullet point, in addition to that specific sin, say, you know, coveting or something like that, we sin by committing idolatry. Every sin is at its root the act of giving worship, devotion, and dependence upon something other than God. Every sin. We're an idolater. We've bowed down to a false God. And so, number four, the gospel is the solution. The gospel isn't really fully meaningful until you understand this. I don't know why people who reject depravity are excited about the gospel. That should worry you. Why are you excited about that? You should be really concerned about when you hear people go in that direction. The gospel is the solution. Apart from Christ, the just penalty of idolatry is eternity in hell, enduring the righteous wrath of God. No question about that. That's what idolatry deserves. That is just what's fair. Unending torment in hell. However, God did not leave sinners to their deserved predicament. God the Father sends His Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue a remnant of sinners from their penalty and depravity. Amen. Amen to that. Christ obeyed the law entirely, never committing idolatry. That blows me away. That is absolutely incredible. How many times I sin throughout a day and commit idolatry? Even one 2 seconds of anxiousness worrying is complete idolatry. Christ never did that. How in the world did... I mean, He had quite a responsibility to save the remnant, to buy the church. Okay, I can't ever sin. For half of a second, I can't ever sin. Being treated the way I'm treated. Going to have to go through what I'm going to have to go through. I can't ever sin. That's quite a responsibility. I don't know about you, but when I have responsibility on my shoulders, I worry about things. Christ never did. Though being tempted as we are, Hebrews 4. That matters. And when you understand your own depravity and idolatry, the righteousness and the active obedience of Christ become something of a wonder, an awe and amazement. Does it not? Christ obeyed the law. Next bullet point. He then offered Himself as a substitutionary penal sacrifice in the place of sinners. On the cross, His death satisfies the wrath of God due our sin. God's wrath is completely satisfied. No purgatory, no additional sacraments to sort of add to what Christ did, nothing. His resurrection furthermore demonstrates God the Father's acceptance of His offering, Romans 4:25. He was raised for our justification because the wages of sin is death. The wages of not sin, therefore, is life. He dies for our sin, rises to show His life was absolutely perfect. That's why Paul says He was raised for our justification because of Christ. Be not raised, we're still in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15. By repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we're instantly declared righteous before God, forever at positional peace with God, notwithstanding our remaining sinful tendencies. So the solution for idolaters is the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. The safety for idolaters is in the work of Jesus Christ at the cross, and the sanctification for idolaters is provided through the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. That's the epicenter of this all, where we will effectively deal with this, where God deals with it so that we can deal with it. Okay? Questions? I want to stop there for a minute. We've covered a lot. Comments? Excellent. Yeah, Travis.
I guess I just don't understand the last point there, sanctification for idolaters provided through the work of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, great.
How does that work and not provided through the work of the Spirit?
Yeah, great question. The question is how is it that sanctification is provided through the work of the cross? So you are right in saying it is provided through the Holy Spirit. But where we enter in to receive the new covenant working of the Holy Spirit, the gates through which we enter is the cross. We can't begin to experience the new covenant ministry of the Spirit until we come through the doorway of the cross. We don't bypass the cross to get to sanctification and change and all that. I know you understand that, but just to keep the cross the focal point in that sense. Okay? Yeah, great question. So number three, repentance and change then. So there's, of course, the one-time repentance, number one, of salvation. This one time at the moment of saving faith by the effectual calling and regeneration of God through the Holy Spirit in the sinner. So there's that one-time act of salvation / repentance. Repentance is the God-given response of the effectual call and regeneration whereby we put faith in Christ and are saved. So there's the one time. You never do that again. Number two, the repentance of sanctification, however, ongoing throughout the life of the regenerate resulting in sanctification. Demarest writes, the principal focus of repentance is that initial act by which sinners enter into the Christian life, so salvation. But in addition, repentance is an ongoing response in the lives of the saints. In this sense, John Calvin wrote of Christians need to give attention to continual repentance. Now, this is not saying, next bullet point, that by repenting throughout the Christian life, we're getting saved over and over. The repentance of salvation, conversion is once. The repentance of sanctification, change is ongoing. God's way of change, as taught in Scripture, is repentance. True change is not external behavior reform, but internal heart reform. Change occurs through the repentance of sanctification, whereby the Holy Spirit, and this is what you were thinking of, Travis, I believe, the Holy Spirit lovingly exposes our sin, convicts us of it, such that we confess it to God and turn to Him with consequential righteous action. That is what change looks like. Sinclair Ferguson rightly says, repentance is a characteristic, I should say, of the whole life, not the action of a single moment. So true repentance comes when we discern and grieve sin at the heart level and fight to forsake it or leave it behind, forsake the sin by turning to Christ in obedience. And there's sort of three movements in repentance, we could say here, three movements. Again, I'm not saying everything there is to say about sin, just kind of touching on the big things here. Three movements. Number one, of course, there's the exposure and conviction of sin, or godly sorrow, that should say, pardon me the typo, over our sin. Godly sorrow. That's the boom, the shock, the seeing it, conviction that the Spirit causes. This is sorrow due to offending God by committing idolatry. We went against God's holiness and we learned to hate our sin the way God hates it. We get His perspective on our sin. Then there's the consequential change of heart. That's what that word repentance in Greek means. Metanoeo means like a changing of the mind, soul, a turning of the soul mind. We acknowledge personal guilt, defilement of ourselves, and admit that we're in a helpless condition apart from Christ and His finished work. And these, there's crossover here. And then there's number three, this renewed resolve to fight for obedience. There is a consequential. There's not this initial fighting for obedience. That comes as a result. That's the evidence that the thing has happened in the heart. By the Spirit, we work to place ourselves in new paths of obedience. This may result in amputation. And if your hand causes you to chuck it. Amputation of some stumbling block. Study of Scripture, prayer, accountability, and overall doing what it takes to please Christ. Repentance hasn't actually happened till we see this happening. This is the evidence that true repentance has happened. So let's talk then consequentially, men, some implications here. Number three, the difference between behavior modification and sanctification. This is one of false and true change. The difference between behavior modification and sanctification is one of false and true change. So often our flesh wants us to have an appearance of change, but we're merely doing behavior modification. This can happen as a Christian. And this is bad. The Pharisees were behavior modifiers there. Next point. Jesus nails them for this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean. Remember the Greek word for hypocrite? It means one who puts on a mask to appear that they are something that they are not. You appear. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, behavior modification, But inside, they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You don't see, loathe, and turn from your sin. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, the heart in other words, and of the dish, so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs. You're great behavior modifiers. You look good. You can show up. Warm a few. Give to charity. Smile. You're a whitewashed tomb, which on the outside appears beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. God wants us to have a zeal for the law that's in the heart. Apart from the Holy Spirit-enabled repentance by surrendered faith in Jesus Christ, we can only modify behavior and are unable, men, to reform the heart and the worship. This is why, for example, in many false religions, we have, there's so many external things to look at, to grab, to venerate, to do, to run towards, to cherish. Because there's zero spirituality happening in the heart. We don't have the person of the Spirit in our heart. So there's this emptiness such that we just grab and claw for other things to have a significance of religion and relationship with God. But Christ says in John 4, in the discourse of the women at the well, God is seeking those who worship in spirit and in truth, not in externals and in things, in spirit and truth. So, behavior modification, things that happen there, things that happen, our hearts remain unchanged. We become skilled at adjusting behavior, but not our hearts. We become mature in surface skills, but our hearts, heart idols remain unthreatened. This is why it is so dangerous, because you can look good, and we don't get into each other's lives. We don't ask each other, well, we can never question someone about their hearts. I don't know where you found that in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. Sure, we're not omniscient. We don't know simultaneously everything going on in everyone's heart. But we need to ask. You need to ask, friend. We become mature in surface skills. Just dangerous. We can remain in idolatry through behavior modification, though appearing pleasing to people externally. We can possess external morality acceptable to God, but maintain internal idolatry unacceptable to God. We can appear to change, but worship idols of self-approval and morality. We change at the level which men see and praise. We risk changing for the approval of men. Know how to deal with your heart. So repentance then. Let's contrast that with repentance. Our hearts are changed. We become skilled at discerning the deceit of our heart. We mature in identifying and exposing oftentimes hard-to-see idolatry which fuels our sin. Idolatry is exposed in repentance, whether or not we appear pleasing to people. We increasingly possess internal Christ-likeness acceptable to God. We change at the level of worship, worshiping God and pleasing Him. We change at the level which God sees. We change for the approval of God. We cannot do this unless we are willing to walk by the Spirit and see, loathe, and turn from the inner workings of sin in our hearts. The motivation. Sin of the motivation. Sin of the inclination. Sin of the desire. Sin of the I must have, fill in the blank. So the difference between approaching behavior and worship when addressing sin. Let's make a few sort of comparisons here. Behavior modification versus biblical repentance could be likened to experiencing subjective pleasing feelings versus objectively pleasing God. That's the deceit of it, because changing the behavior, you can feel good about yourself because you've had a measure of reform which undiscerning people around you, even Christians, will applaud. Oh, you look like you're doing so great now. Wonderful. Change behavior modification which satisfies me. It satisfies me. Versus change which pleases Christ. Behavior modification versus repentance. Also, man's approval versus God's approval. Growing merely in external social skills versus growing in internal heart worship. It's dangerous, brothers. Disciple the guys you disciple in this, men. I beg you. Or you're teaching them how to be better Pharisees. Disciple men in this. Like, before you teach them about everything else, show them this. And you won't have to constantly be on guys to teach them a million different things about their marriage. The best husband is a repenter. The best parent is a repenter. Why? Because he's shooing out all the idols and the source from which all the other bad stuff comes. Number four, consequences of addressing behavior and not addressing heart worship. What are some consequences here? A low and improper view of sanctification. Deceived, number two, and thinking that I have mostly arrived in my spiritual walk. We wouldn't say this, but it's the practical consequence. Seeing little need for God's means of grace. This will almost always be a practical outworking. I might love the local church, but I won't love it because I absolutely need it to grow in Christ. So seeing little need for the means of grace, the local church, preaching, teaching, accountability, membership, discipleship, scripture study, prayer, the one another's reproof, confession. Sometimes people who have a low view of church membership, we want to ask them, you can almost always, there's a direct line to, do you understand your depravity and the inner workings of your heart idolatry? Almost always. Because there's not that broken dependence and a sea for a need for the things which God desires to bring that are associated with church membership. Little Roman number four there. Christian spirituality is confined to external actions. Watch that too, brothers. Watch that. Spirituality is confined to external actions. You're awesome if you went somewhere. You're awesome. You're an awesome Christian if you did some missions or something like that. Or if you're good at having people over to your house. Those are great things. I'm not knocking those. But our spirituality is confined to those when we're behavior modifiers and don't understand the depths of idolatry. Men approve of my, number five there, of my friendly social skills while I remain proud at heart. Oh, he went somewhere, he wrote something, he's on a committee. He traveled somewhere far, far and abroad. He's wonderful. You can do all that and be proud at heart and displeasing to God. Another consequence is the extent of the Christian life becomes social interactions. Having people over, good feelings, experience and fellowship, doing deeds for people, and external acts with little communion with God. Another consequence is Roman numeral 7 there, missing out on communion with God, true communion with God. I've missed out on communion with God by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's communion in revealing my sin, the Spirit's communion in showing me that underneath all sin is the act state of idolatry and violation of the greatest commandment, the Spirit's communion in moving me to mourn sin, the Spirit's communion in enabling me to confess sin with broken and comforted assurance of my accepting, loving Father, the communion of dwelling on the active obedience of Christ where I failed, communion of experiencing renewed heart change, the Spirit's communion in producing a new humility of realizing how sinful I am, accepting the Father, acceptance of the Father, that should say, through Christ's work, the righteousness of how righteous Christ is and how merciful God is. I miss out on the depth of those things that is really the grounds of the Christian life. Questions about that? A lot of people in Christendom think that they're experiencing joy communion with God, but they're having communion with their feelings. They're having fellowship with a false view of God. That he's this God that doesn't care really about the depths of our idolatry and depravity in the spirit to do that. A lot of people who say, oh, I have such joy in God and the fatherly this and that, they are experiencing and meditating on a false view of God and therefore no God. And their entire Christian life is based on this. They are fellowshipping with their feelings. And that is bad. False perception of spiritual maturity, furthermore. Another consequence of if I'm a behavior modifier, if I don't understand idolatry and repentance, I have a false perception of spiritual maturity. Since I'm good at changing my behavior, I suppose that I'm changing and maturing. Further, since people affirm me as being a kind and easy to get along with person, I perceive myself as spiritually mature. People don't confront my sin, so I suppose I don't have any. We see this every day. Don't think that this is that we're beyond this, or I don't do this, or no one's like this. Men, most people are like this. And we can be like this too. God forbid. Help us, Lord. And lastly, behavior modification versus repentance. The consequence of behavior modification is disobedience to Christ. That's what makes it so bad. And probably the worst of this all is the flesh will keep you from seeing it. The flesh will keep you from seeing it. I've brought this to people before, and they've said, "You got to be kidding me that you're telling me this, that I do this. You got to be kidding me. You're out of your mind. You're absolutely insane that you think that I would do something like this." I've had people say that to me. Professing Christians who have walked with God for decades, supposedly walked with God, as if this is some strange thing. Whole denominations, books, theology works, do this, men. They fellowship with their feelings. Number five, discerning our approach to change them. So how can we discern and sort of counsel ourselves in this? To see where our hearts are, to test ourselves. To discern whether we're taking an unbiblical behavior modification approach or a biblical repentance approach, we can ask ourselves these six questions. These six questions. What did I discern? So in examining my sin or something, some problem in my life, number one, ask myself, what did I discern as the surface presenting problem? And we'll do an example here if this seems a little abstract. What did I discern as the root fueling problem? This helps us see and approach how we're changing, for better or worse. And I should say I there. But number three, how did they address their problems? What did we do to approach it, our problems? Number four, what are we assuming will cure the problem? Look at that. That will really tip us off to whether we're behavior modifiers or something else. And number five, by this approach to the problem, what do I suppose is my chief end of man? And number six, what will be the outcome of this approach to the problem? Ask yourself those questions. So a few practical helps. I want to just cover this for a few minutes. The four square diagram. There's three diagrams I want to look at during our time. We'll just introduce it this week and we'll finish it next week. But the four square diagram, you see there? It's a very simple diagram. And we use this in counseling quite a bit. This helps visualize the goal and the result of our worship. So, a lot of times, you know, with professing Christians, you'll get someone who, man, I really want to experience more joy. You know, I really want to experience more peace and happiness. Great things. Nothing wrong with those. I want to experience the joy of the Spirit. Great. That's awesome. Those are fruits of the Spirit. Amen. But what can be the result? Because a lot of times, this becomes what I worship or substitute I must have, insert blank, these things. You have made an idol out of joy. You've made an idol out of the thing that the Spirit can give, will give. So when you worship joy and you worship peace and you worship, I want to feel better. The result will be lack of joy, instability, frustration. Seeking joy in wrong places. And making an idol out of God. A false view of God. When you must have joy, you must have peace. I must feel better in this. Say if I'm depressed or whatever, I must have happiness, I must feel better. You will compound the problem. Because we're not meant to must have those things. And we're not even promised that we will have a subjective, enduring state of these things this side of heaven. Yes, they will be the fruit of the Spirit. Let me stop here for a second. Does everyone understand this? Does it make sense? Okay? The goal must be the glory of God. No matter how I feel. No matter what kind of peace, joy, or subjective happiness I have or do not have. If PhDs, PLC PhDs, triple PhDs would just do this in their counseling and the implications thereof, they would say, well, they wouldn't make as much money, but they would save people from 10,000 carnages and corruptions. When the glory of God or pleasing God as defined in Scripture, no matter what, when that becomes my goal, the consequence will be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. Galatians 5:22 and 23. We're not supposed to worship the fruits. We worship God. And it is such, this line here is so fine, isn't it? Where we can just go this way. At least it is for me. I go back and forth across that line more times in a day than I can count. You probably do too. And so do the dear people that you're discipling. Okay? We got to end here. We're out of time. We'll resume here next time. We'll talk about three tree, and we're going to do a couple case studies. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you are so glorious, so loving, so good, worthy of all our worship. Father, keep us from idols, we pray. Thank you for my brothers and these men. Give us the discernment and the power of the Spirit to walk by the Spirit, to be repenters, and to help those around us do likewise. Give my brothers joy and strength today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.